So we looked at chapter 20 last week, and as we agree, the most significant event that took place in our studies last week, and possibly in the gospel itself, and as we've said, in human history, is the resurrection. Now, of course, when we talk about important events, there's a tendency, and correctly so, to kind of lump the death and resurrection of Messiah into kind of a single event, because his death on the cross is what accomplished our redemption. His resurrection does, well, at least two significant things. His resurrection verifies that his death on the cross accomplishes our redemption. If he had remained dead, we would have a dead faith. The other thing is that his resurrection, as we've mentioned, he is the first fruits. He is the guarantee of a future resurrection of believers. So that's extremely important. Now, when we looked at it last week, we discussed, first of all, some of the evidences for the resurrection and some of the arguments against it. If you remember, there are those liberals who say, well, everybody was just hallucinating, but that's a little far-fetched. We discussed the swoon theory, that he never really died, which is, again, I think even more far-fetched. We discussed the fact that maybe his disciples stole the body, or possibly the Jewish leaders stole the body. Again, that's far-fetched. The disciples were locked in a house afraid of being arrested. They were disillusioned. And it's not likely that the Jewish leaders stole the body, because if they had, then when the apostles claimed that he had been resurrected, they simply would have just produced the body. And the one other thing we looked at was that they went to the wrong tomb. And we looked at Luke 23:55, which demonstrates clearly that those who arrived first, Mary, did not go to the wrong tomb, because they followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the tomb and saw where they buried him. Then we looked at some proofs for the resurrection, which are very significant. And the first one we looked at was the empty tomb. How is it that the tomb became empty? Especially when we look at the fact that the tomb was sealed in the way it was. It was virtually unopenable. Secondly, there was a Roman guard in front of it. And so for the tomb to be empty, and in the condition it was in, with everything neatly placed and so forth, there has to be, let's put it this way, when a liberal says to you, well, how do you know the resurrection took place? One of your responses can be the empty tomb. How is it that the tomb became empty? And that puts the ball back in the liberal's court, because the liberal has to explain that somehow. The liberal, the non-believer, has to explain, how in the world did this tomb become empty? There's no human explanation for it. Another very significant thing we looked at was the change in the disciples. We saw the disciples fled when he was arrested. We saw that Peter denied him three times after his arrest. And then we see after the resurrection that the disciples became extraordinarily bold in their preaching. They preached at the temple. When they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were very bold. They said, we must obey God rather than man. These are not the words of fearful men. And again, if you were speaking with a non-believer, someone who didn't believe the resurrection, one question you might ask them is, what brought about this change in the disciples? It doesn't make any sense that they would just do these things that they would lie about these things, or that they would say, let's start a religion and so forth and so on, over someone whom they believed that had been the Messiah but now believed to be dead. That just doesn't compute. And then one other thing that we see that is a proof of the resurrection is the growth of the faith, how fast it grew, and how it's been growing ever since. And what did Yeshua say? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if you look at it, when he was hanging on the cross and he died, from the human perspective, it seemed as though it's over. And there had been other alleged messiahs prior to him whose names had been forgotten. There needs to be some rational explanation as to why the faith that has been built around this man, this Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, has had a more profound effect on humanity than probably, let me say it this way, this single man, this single life, who only ministered for 3.5 years. He had a small following. He was from the Jewish people, who at the time were just a small, they weren't like the Romans or so forth. Why is it? What is the explanation? What is the rational explanation for the fact that this single life has affected humanity really more than the life of any other person who's ever lived? Its effect on art, culture, science, it's just astounding, the effect that it has had. So it appears that the best explanation for what happened was that Yeshua was resurrected. And remember one other thing that we mentioned that's very important, and this can help when you are discussing this fact with someone who's not a believer and so forth, and that's this. You see, basically speaking, we have a faith. We believe in unseen things. Faith is the substance of unseen things. And the non-believer would want to say, well, you're taking a leap of faith. How can you possibly really know? But one response to that is that the things that happened in the first century regarding Yeshua, including the resurrection, are not questions of faith. They're questions of history. The question is not, is there a God up there floating around in heaven somewhere that we can't see but will leap up there and believe in him? The question is, did these things take place in history? And we notice that the Bible is set, we looked last time at the historical setting of the Bible, and we mentioned the fact that if we examine the evidences for the resurrection just using the objective tools that historians use, we conclude that it took place. Now, one thing we want to say before we move on to new material that's important is that often when you talk with people who do not believe these things, for example, you've heard of the Jesus Seminar, and the Jesus Seminar discounts all these things. The Jesus Seminar is a group of supposed theologians who got together to determine what Yeshua really said and what he really didn't and what really happened. It's a liberal, very liberal undertaking. But they approach the scriptures with a presupposition. And the presupposition is that miracles cannot take place. That the only events that take place in our universe are things that can be explained by natural laws. So that's a stumbling block in sharing the gospel with many people who do not believe. They just don't believe in miracles. And of course, the resurrection is a miracle. However, we need to remember that the Bible says, my word will not go forth from me void, but will accomplish that purpose for what I sent it. And God can bring a person through historical evidence to believe in miracles, because the miracles are historical facts. Okay? Okay, now beginning with some new material, we'll be on page 170 in our notes. And we've just read, of course, the story of the resurrection, and we've read about Yeshua's appearance to Miriam, Mary. And so now we're going to continue with post-resurrection appearances, and we're going to read about Yeshua's appearance among his disciples. And what we're going to find, interestingly, is that the two appearances that we're going to see here are what often are referred to as Yeshua appearing to the disciples, Thomas absent, Yeshua appearing to the disciples, Thomas present. And there's a significance to that that we'll see. So let's read the story first. And we're starting from verse 19 in chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. See, that kind of does away with that stole the body, made up a story explanation. Yeshua came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. The Hebrew there would be shalom. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, I want to make some comments as we go through this so we can see it in the text. But some of the stuff I say may be repeated when we get into the notes, but that's fine. Notice something. Yeshua stood in their midst, and yet the doors were locked. And the question always comes up, how did he do that? And the answer is, well, now he was in his glorified body. And glorified bodies have the capability of doing that, of going from here to there, even though there's a wall in between. We have to take that with a little bit of grain of salt and not necessarily come to the conclusion that when we receive our glorified bodies, we'll be able to do such things, because Yeshua seems to have been able to do these kinds of things before the resurrection. But there is a possibility this resulted from his glorified body. The other thing is this. You see where it says he showed them both his hands and his side? He was still Yeshua. He was still in the same human body that he possessed when he walked the earth during his ministry. And there's something significant about that. And here's what's significant about that. God became a man. Now look what God did. God became a man to redeem mankind, right? And he will remain the God-man. He will remain human forever. God has committed himself to dwell among, to tabernacle among us, as it says in John, forever. And that's a pretty astounding thought. In other words, the Son of God, the divinity and the humanity are forever inseparable. Okay. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to have more to say about this when we get into the notes, because there's a question as to what happened here. Because they received the Holy Spirit here, but didn't they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? And so there's the question of, some, you know, there are interpretations which assert there are two works of grace, or, you know, there's a second work and so forth. And we'll comment on that. But I want to hold off until I get to the notes for that. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this one I want to stop here, and we will read about this in the notes, but I want to explain what he's saying here, and it comes out better in the Greek. Let me read this. If you forgive the sins of any, notice what it says, their sins have been forgiven them. In other words, if you forgive the sins of any, those sins have already been forgiven in heaven. See that? And that's an NASB translation. And it's in the margin, what it says, where it says their sins have been forgiven them, it says in the margin, have previously been forgiven. So just get that picture. I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. And then it says, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained, or they previously have been retained. Now here's what Yeshua is saying to the apostles here. He is not, here's what he's doing and what he's not doing. He's not giving the apostles the authority to forgive sins. Only God has that. But what he's doing in this statement is he is giving the apostles the authority to proclaim the message that results in the forgiveness of sins. The acceptance of that message results in forgiveness of sins. The rejection of that message results in sins not being forgiven. And the disciples, the apostles, have the authority to proclaim that message and to recognize the validity of the results of that message. But it's clear that forgiveness does not result from the authority of the apostles, because it's in heaven where the sins have previously been forgiven on the authority of God. Everybody follow that? Does that confuse anybody? Because I know that in a straight English it can be a little bit difficult. Okay, let's go on. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Yeshua came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas needed evidence. He's often called Doubting Thomas. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. So now Thomas is present. And they're in the same place, door is locked, nothing's really changed. Yeshua came, the doors having been shut, same scenario, and stood in their midst and said, "Shalom, peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side." And this is a very key statement, because it sums up, in a sense, 20 chapters of what John has been presenting. "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." That sums up 20 chapters. We're approaching now the very climax of the book. This is the gospel of belief. And for 20 chapters, John has been presenting the works of the Messiah, the words of the Messiah. And now after 20 chapters, Yeshua says to this doubter, to Thomas, "Look at the evidence and do not be unbelieving but believing." Okay? Now, Here's the climax of the book. In fact, let me go back for one moment. You see in John 19, 17, listen to this. They took Yeshua, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Okay? Now that is the climax of unbelief in John. Remember that tension we've talked about? The climax of unbelief or of darkness is the crucifixion of the Messiah. Okay? Now, look at John 20. And just start from verse, let's say, 15. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yeshua said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So, whereas the crucifixion was the climax of darkness and of sin and of unbelief, the resurrection was the ultimate victory over darkness and sin and also death. And that's presented in seed form, way back in John 1:1, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. Right? Now, go back to where we are, John 21. Start from verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." And this is the climax of the book of John, this verse. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's the climax. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the climax. That's the ultimate victory of belief over unbelief. Every good book, notice how we've structured John, prologue, epilogue, so forth. Every good book has a climax, and this is the climax. My Lord and my God. Okay? Yeshua said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believe." Who's he talking about? Us. I mean, Thomas was blessed, but we have not seen him and believed. So we're doubly blessed. Okay, questions so far? Okay, let's go to the notes now. And we'll begin on page 170. Yeshua's appearance to Thomas. In his gospel, John has traced the development of unbelief, which culminated with his enemies crucifying him. Conversely, John also traced the disciples' development of faith, which now climaxed in Thomas. The disciples affirmed Yeshua's resurrection to Thomas, but he remained unconvinced. He wanted bodily proof of Yeshua's risen state. The reappearance of Yeshua a week later provided the opportunity Thomas wanted. And by the way, there's something significant here. Yeshua made a second appearance to the disciples, right? Under the same circumstances as the first one. Why was it necessary to repeat that? He did it for Thomas's sake, didn't he? For one person. That shows how much he cares for his flock. You know his story of the good shepherd? If one sheep goes astray, the shepherd will go. That's how much he cares for his flock. He made that second appearance just for Thomas. Again, Yeshua miraculously entered the room with locked doors. He asked Thomas to touch him and to stop doubting and believe. This was a forthright challenge to personal commitment. And notice something very important here. We've talked about this before. When he said to Thomas, believe, what he was saying to Thomas, and we've talked about this, was there's three words that we can almost, if I wish I could combine them into one word. But when he said to Thomas, believe, he was saying to Thomas, trust me. You can trust me. He was saying to Thomas, obey me. It's wise to obey me. I am the Lord God. And so he was doing more than just saying to Thomas, believe that all this happened. He was saying to Thomas, now that you see the evidence that all this has happened, this is how I would like you to react to it, by a personal commitment. And that's what's really involved when we think about it in our faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But once having seen that evidence, the Lord calls us to a personal commitment. Okay. Yeshua's commendation of Thomas, and he did commend Thomas. See, we don't want to look at Thomas in a bad light here. Thomas was a man who needed evidence. And he commended Thomas. You see the evidence and you believe. But notice, Yeshua's commendation of Thomas was extended to all others who, like Thomas, would place a final faith in him and who, unlike Thomas, would have no opportunity to see him in his post-resurrection form. That's most believers, right? Thomas's declaration is the last assertion of personal faith recorded in this gospel. There's been others. Remember the man born blind? When he worshiped Yeshua? And remember the woman at the well? Isn't this the Messiah? This is the last affirmation of personal faith in the gospel. It marks the climax of the book because it presents Messiah as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, sorrow, doubt, and death. Now, there's something important that I want to say here, and that's this. We as believers, as I've said, base our faith on historical evidence. Our faith is not what non-believers make it to be. Non-believers picture our faith and say, they kind of hope this is all true. They think it's all true. They work themselves up into a point where they think it's all true. But we know that we each individually, and I know that I can say that for each one of us because we all share the Holy Spirit, we know that this is true because we have the witness of the Holy Spirit and we have the infallible Word of God. However, and this is the important point that I want to make here, You see where it says it marks the climax of the book because it presents Messiah as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, sorrow, doubt, and faith. Here's what we need to do as believers. This is very important now. We come to faith based on the evidence presented to us from the infallible Word of God, and the Word of God itself, which speaks the words of God, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which applies those words to our life, and now we believe. And as we've said, that faith is based on evidence. But having come to a point where we now have a faith that's based on evidence, God now wants us to, based on that, have a faith in things that are yet unseen. For example, there is no evidence at this point in time the issue is returning, is he? No tangible evidence. There's biblical evidence. There's no tangible evidence. There's no evidence at this point in time that there will be a future creation in which there is no death, sorrow, or sin. Right? There's no tangible evidence. What there is the Word of God. But what God wants us to do is take what we know to be true based on the evidence presented to us, and especially based on the fact we know that the entire Word of God is infallible, and then take those things that the Word of God teaches, which have not yet come to fruition, so they don't have tangible evidence yet, and believe them. That's faith. And that's faith being the evidence of unseen things. Therefore, it's important that we as believers exercise our faith in such a way, not only that we come to firmly believe in the resurrection, because I think we've all pretty much reached that point, but we also firmly believe that this difficult time I'm going through is not outside of the scope of God's goodwill for my life. You see the application? You see where we take evidence and we apply it to those unseen things. The difficulties of this life are not outside of the plan of God, which includes us dwelling with Him in paradise forever and death being forever conquered. So that's a very important thing for us to do as believers. A faith based on evidence, solid as a rock, that establishes the truth of Scriptures, that enables us to believe those things in Scriptures that have not yet taken place because it's proven itself to be the infallible Word of God, and apply them to our lives. And when we do that, that has a beneficial effect on us in terms of alleviating sorrow and mourning, fear, anxiety, what will the future bring, and so forth. Everybody get the... Okay, let's continue. The purpose of the book. Let's just read these verses. Therefore, many other signs, and the word sign, have I ever discussed the word sign with you? That's an interesting word. Okay, the word sign is an interesting word. The word sign is a sign that, as we know, is used for the word miracle, right? Whenever you see the word sign in the New Covenant, it means miracle. But the word sign is significant because it's a word picture. And what it says is this: a miracle is a signpost. It points to the one performing the miracle as having been sent from God. That's why they use the word sign. Okay? Therefore, many other signs Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples. We know that how from the first three Gospels, right? There are many signs performed in the first three Gospels that are not in John. John only records seven, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, now let's discuss that a little bit before we go to the notes. John is giving us his purpose statement in here, and he's telling us Yeshua performed a lot of other signs that I didn't record, but the reason I record these signs have been so that you might believe, and remember we talked about that concept that you might continue to believe. So it involves coming to faith, but it also involves continuing in faith. So that you might believe that, and here's the interesting, he says, Yeshua is the Messiah. That means the anointed one. That means the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. The Son of God, that means God in the flesh. So these are two very significant, you know, John's not being redundant here. When he says Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, that's not being redundant. He's not repeating himself. He's saying he's the anointed one. The Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, means the anointed one. He is the Messiah sent by God to die for the sins of the world and to redeem mankind. The Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. Okay, so that he's not repeating himself. And that believing you may have life in his name. And again, go back way to the beginning of the book. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the important thing to remember here is when it says you may have life in his name, the thing to remember, and we discussed this long ago, but let me repeat it. Yeshua gives life to all human beings. In him, what did Paul say? We exist in him. We have our existence in him. From moment to moment, everyone who's alive breathes their next breath because Yeshua gives them life. But there's being alive as a human being, and there's having the life that John is describing here, that you might have life. And the life he's talking about here is that eternal life, the quality of life that is actually the life of God that lasts forever and that can never be taken away from us. And notice what it says, that you may have life in his name. And remember we discussed the significance of the name of a person in Scripture? That you may have life according to all that he stood for, according to his character, according to what he's done, according to who he is, in his name. Okay? Now let's go to the notes. Page 171, the purpose of the book. John explained his purpose in writing this gospel, that people might contemplate and perceive the theological significance of Yeshua's miracles, that having done so, they might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that as a result of such belief, they might have life in his name. John indicated that he was aware of the synoptic gospels. Yeshua did many other miraculous signs. In fact, 35 miracles are recorded in the four gospels. John selected 7 for special consideration in order that people might come to believe Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God. Messiah, from the Hebrew Mashiach, literally anointed one, is the one anointed by God and empowered by God's Spirit. That should be a capital S, really. To deliver his people and establish his kingdom. The term Messiah refers to Yeshua's role as a spiritual deliverer, setting his people free from sin and death. See, there's a number of terms used for Yeshua in the Book of John, in the Gospels, I should say. Son of Man, that's his favorite title for himself. It's a title of deity, but it also identifies him with humanity. Life, light, Son of God, Mashiach. And they all have meaning that relate to his character. Okay, next. And this is very important. When he's called the Son of God, there are, and this went on in the early church, there are those who believe that because he's called the Son of God, he had a beginning. Because sons have a beginning. Then there's also a very interesting doctrine in the church, It doesn't really exist very much today. But when these things were being debated, it was a doctrine. And here's how they tried to reconcile it. Well, he's the Son of God, so he came forth from God. But they admitted to the fact that he was eternal. So the way they reconciled that is they came up with a concept called eternal generation. And that is that the Son is eternally being generated from the Father. He's always existed, but he's always been generating from the Father. But the best way to understand this is to understand it from the Jewish point of view. Read with me 4. Son of God does not imply biological descent. Rather, it is a title ascribed to Yeshua expressing the unity of nature, close fellowship, and unique intimacy between Yeshua and the Father. First century Jews recognized that the title Son of God was a title of deity. The Son, in this sense, was the heir. He was the one who would take on the rights that had been the Father's. And that was acting in Yeshua, right? What? He was given the right to judge, to give life, and so forth and so on. And John 10:33, if anybody says to you, well, he was the Son of God, he had a beginning, blah, 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 just take him to John 10:33, because the Jewish people understood what he was saying. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So the Jewish people understood his claims. The Jewish people of his day understood his claims, that he was claiming to be God. And let me repeat something before we take our break. There are 3 things that will help you to identify a cult. And first, let me define cult versus false religion. A false religion is some religion other than Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, so forth and so on. A cult is a group that claims to be Christian, but in reality is not. Now, suppose I go to a church and I'm pre-trib and they're post-trib. Are they a cult? No. We just have a disagreement about a particular doctrine. And we're never going to agree on everything. But there are 3 big, significant doctrines that you will find that the cults are off on. And they'll always, almost always, be off on 1 or more of these, usually 3. Number 1, the deity of the Messiah. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, right? Number 2, the Bible being the inspired, infallible, final word of God. And again, Islam and the Mormons. Well, Islam is a false religion. That's not a cult. But the Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon. And number 3, how are we saved? The Bible teaches by grace through faith. A cult will teach by works. So those are 3. Now, let me say one other thing, and then we'll take a break. There's one other thing that will help you to identify cults very interestingly. As a general rule, two things. Cults have 2 things that you will find that help to identify them, actually 3, now that I think about it. First, they're exclusive. You want to get a relationship with God? You can only do it by being part of our cult. The second thing, authority, tremendous authority on the part of the leader. His word is law. And third, and interestingly enough, immorality, often found in the cults. Okay, any questions before we take our break and then do the final chapter? That'd be okay. Okay, let's take our break. And then we'll go on to chapter 21. Take me a minute. Okay. Let's begin now reading in chapter 21. After these things, Yeshua manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together, so that would be seven. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. So apparently, as we've said, he's didn't know what lied ahead for him. And he's a fisherman, so he's going back to his old trade. They said to him, we will come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Yeshua stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Yeshua. His person was hidden from them. How, we don't know. So Yeshua said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. What does that remind you of? How about the feeding of the 5,000? See the similarity? Therefore, that disciple whom Yeshua loved, whom we know is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on. He had taken his cloak off because he was getting in the water, obviously, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. There's Peter, very impulsive, as always. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So here's another miracle. You know, it's difficult. You know when they say Yeshua performed 7 miracles? If you include the resurrection, it's really 8. And if you include, I believe, this post-resurrection miracle, it comes to 9. But the 7 that John mentions are the 7 that bring us to faith, that are recorded during his ministry. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and a fish placed on it and bread. Yeshua said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Another miracle. The net should not have been able to hold that much, that weight of fish. Yeshua said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Yeshua came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Yeshua was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Notice something very interesting here. You see where it says, Yeshua said, "Come and have breakfast"? There's a very important symbolism to what he did just then. They had plenty of fish. They could have made the breakfast. It was no problem. But Yeshua provided for them. That's the symbolism behind what he did there. That little fire with the fish on it and the bread, it was to demonstrate his provision, which would continue on even after he was no longer with them. Okay? Okay, let's go to the notes. Yeshua appeared to the disciples for the third time at the Sea of Galilee, which is also, Tiberias, which is also called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Gennesaret. So those are three names for the same sea if you're doing a harmony of the Gospels. Afterward, when it says after these things or afterward, implies an indefinite period of time, but not always a long time. This appearance probably took place between the second week after the resurrection and the ascension, before the ascension. So it probably took place not too long after the resurrection. Remember, his post-resurrection appearance is only extended 40 days. This appearance probably was not too long after the resurrection. Manifested may be translated, made himself visible, and is used by John in his gospel numerous times to denote the self-revelation of the Messiah. The first letter of John uses the term in the same way, both concerning the incarnate Messiah and his return. Now notice something. You see where it says Yeshua manifested himself? We'll just have to bear with the ring for a little bit. And I'll call back. Okay, so you see where it says Yeshua manifested himself? And again, a literal translation would be made himself visible. But notice something. See how these things all tie together, the prologue and the epilogue. See, the prologue presents themes, and the epilogue brings themes to a conclusion. And look what it says in chapter 1. And verse 2. Wait. I'm sorry. Wrong reference. Go to 1 John. Still the writings of John, but we want to go to 1 John. In 1 John verse 2, look what it says. Chapter 1 verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Same thought. And interestingly, in 1 John 2:28, look what it says. Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming, at his manifestation, when he manifests himself visibly again. And that's an important concept, because the manifestation of the Son of God, there's something very important we have to remember about the manifestation of the Son of God. And that is this. He manifested himself literally and visibly in the incarnation, right? He manifested himself literally and visibly after the resurrection. The first coming was a literal, visible coming. Now, there's debates over the second coming, all different schools of thoughts. But look what it says in Acts, and this is a key text. Acts 1:11. Let's start from verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now listen what they say. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go up into heaven. The second coming of Messiah will be visible and literal. And in the same way he ascended into heaven, he will descend. There are schools of thought that say the second coming of the Messiah is the church bringing peace to the world. One of the things that's important that we recognize and that the Bible does teach is that the second coming of Messiah is visible and literal. Okay? Okay, let's continue. Okay, not only was this, we're still in two, not only was this appearance additional evidence of his resurrection, it was also a disclosure of his purpose to his disciples. Okay, B. The disciples had gone to Jerusalem and had experienced a tumultuous series of events. The triumphal entry, the expectation of a new kingdom, a betrayal by a trusted friend, near arrest, denial of Yeshua by their leader, Peter, the agonizing crucifixion of Yeshua, the resurrection, and the manifestation of the risen Lord. Understandably, they were confused and unsure of the future. I mean, imagine being in their place. In just really a very short period of time, especially that last week, they must have been dizzy with all that happened. They'd been with him for 3.5 years, and now all of a sudden in this last week we have the triumphal entry. Possibly this is the time he's going to bring in the kingdom. They have the betrayal, they have the arrest, they have the scourging, they have the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. They must have been dizzy at this point. Okay? C, what do? Peter went fishing. Now, it might seem somewhat almost comical, but he was a fisherman. He said, what do I do now? Well, I'm a fisherman. He had a family to support and undoubtedly had a sense of failure over his sin in denying the Lord. That may be part of why he went back to being a fisherman. He might have said to himself, I'm not worthy of this. That's a possibility. His leadership quality is evident in that six other disciples went with him. So he still had leadership qualities. Their lack of success without Yeshua's aid, verse 3, see John 15, 5, and their great catch with his help gave them hope and direction for their new lives. So without Yeshua's help, you see verse 3 where they couldn't catch any fish? See, there's another symbolic meaning to that. Without his help, we can do nothing, right? And John 15, 5 says very clearly, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we see another lesson, another object lesson being taught here where they go out to catch some fish and they're without him. They don't catch any fish. With him they do now. What does that mean for us? What are we? We're fishers of men, right? Can I, based on my own intellect and persuasive powers, bring some to salvation? With him, through the aid of the Holy Spirit? Certainly. Okay. Early in the morning, after a night of unsuccessful fishing, Yeshua appeared to them on the shore. The disciples failed to recognize Yeshua, either because of distance or lack of light, or some other reason that's not identified. He asked them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? The language implies that Yeshua, they knew they had not caught any fish. They answered him no. In other words, this was more of a rhetorical question. At Yeshua's suggestion, they cast their net one more time and caught so many fish they could not get them into the boat. The similarity of this to the miraculous catch of fish in 5:1-11 enabled the disciples to recognize the Lord and his ability to perform great miracles after his resurrection. Notice, after the resurrection, he is still God incarnate. That's something important to notice. Because there's a heresy, it's a heresy from the early days of the church, but it's still prevalent today, and that is that the God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon Yeshua at his immersion and left him before the crucifixion. It's based on the theory God can't die, but we see clearly that after the resurrection, he was still God. He was still God incarnate. The disciple whom Yeshua loved was the first to recognize Yeshua. Peter, true to his impulsive nature, jumped into the water and swam to shore while the other disciples came to shore in the little boat. Yeshua had breakfast ready for the disciples, but he suggested that they bring some of the fish they had caught. Earlier, in the miraculous feeding of the multitudes with the fish and the loaves, the Lord had taken what the disciples had provided and multiplied it and used it to supply the needs of many. Here he showed that he would continue to multiply and bless their efforts. That's the lesson. However, they were yet to be told what direction those efforts would take. Okay? Notice something that I want to point out here that's important. They didn't know what direction their efforts were going to take, right? But Yeshua said something prophetically that they didn't understand it when he said it, and they didn't understand it here, but they would later, and we can now. Listen to what Yeshua said in chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. They were going to do greater works than Yeshua. Now, here's the thing. What are those greater works? Greater miracles? He'd raise the dead. Say it again. leading people to the Lord. During his ministry, how many people do you think Yeshua led, you know, to the Lord? Some numbers of thousands. Peter's one sermon, 5,000 people. Think of Billy Graham. That's the works he's talking about. I will make you fishers of men. Yeshua said to them, come and have breakfast. All of the disciples knew it was the Lord and received bread and fish from him to eat. Although verse 14 says this was Yeshua's third appearance to the disciples, this was actually Yeshua's seventh post-resurrection appearance. You would have to do a harmony of the Gospels to see that. What John meant was this was the third time Yeshua had appeared to the official group of disciples who were designated the 12. The other two appearances to the disciples were in the locked room with and without Thomas. Okay? Okay, let's read verses 15 to 23. The reinstating of Peter. Now, we're all familiar with what we're referring to. I don't think I have to reread it. Peter's three denials of the Lord. Okay, so here's the reinstating of Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The word for love there is agape, and I'll discuss that in a moment. More than these. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, the word is agape. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The word for love there is philio, different Greek word for love. And I'm going to discuss that in a moment. Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Yeshua said to him, tend my sheep. Okay, let's go to the notes. The reinstating of Peter. Earlier, Peter had denied the Lord beside a fire, John 18, 8 and 25. Now beside another fire, he was restored publicly. Isn't it beautiful the way the Lord does these object lessons? Yeshua asked Peter, do you love me more than these? These probably refers to the disciples in light of Peter's proud statement that he would never fall away no matter what others did. Remember, Peter was comparing himself to the other disciples. So now, Yeshua very pointedly asked me, do you love me more than these? Yeshua's threefold question and threefold commission of apostolic mission. You see where he says, he questions him three times. He says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. So there's a threefold commission. Okay. Yeshua's threefold question and threefold commission of apostolic mission contrasts directly with Peter's three denials. Three times Peter said he did not even know the Lord. Now three times he said he loved the Lord. So the Lord was giving Peter an opportunity to be reinstated. Okay? One. No matter how great a person is, he may fall, but God's grace and forgiveness will restore the repentant. Two very important verses, because there may come a time in our lives when we deny the Lord in some way, maybe some a smaller way than Peter. But here's two verses that you can keep in mind that can help you through those times. First, Proverbs 24:16. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again. That's the first half of the verse. It goes on to say, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. A righteous man will fall, maybe seven times, but will rise again. We will be restored. Now, here's another verse that's very important in the same context. And I bring this out for a very particular reason. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Let's start from verse 9. This is very important. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift them up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart. And the lesson there is, a righteous man falls seven times but rises again. In fellowship we fall but lift one another up. That expresses the essential nature of fellowship. And that we care for one another so that if we see that one of the members of our body has fallen, however we may define that, discouragement, tragedy, whatever it is, it's our responsibility to bring forth the truth of what we read in Proverbs. That person will rise again because the Lord will work through us. Okay. Also notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We should not look at Peter and say, boy, Peter really blew it. We're all Peters. And especially, what does it say? Pride goes before a fall. And most important is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to point out something very important about that verse. You know how there's people who sometimes worry, have I left any sins unconfessed? Is there something I did wrong I just don't know about? Is there something I'm doing that's just not right that I'm not aware of? Something very significant in this verse. If we confess our sins, these are sins obviously we know about, right? Watch what it says. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if I know that I have committed sin and I confess it, and that means agree with God I've done wrong, the cleansing he gives me cleanses me from all unrighteousness. So if I have a blind spot, I mean, God's going to want to work on that and prove it, but I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. This provision of grace would be important, for the believers would soon face great persecution and even congregational leaders would waver in their commitment. Such grace is available for us today to see us through trials, failures, and persecutions. Two terms for love. Here's how I want to describe these terms. Two terms for love are used in Yeshua's three questions to Peter. Agapeo, or agape, is used in Yeshua's first two questions, and phileo is used in Yeshua's third question and Peter's three replies. Agapeo is the same word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It is used of divine love and usually carries the connotation of will or purpose. In other words, it's love in action. Phileo applies affinity, friendship, and kindness. Both words represent a high aspect of love, and that's something that's often not understood in the church. Agape love is, that's the love of God. Phileo, that's not true. They are both very high forms of love, but from a different perspective. One, since both words are used of God and of man, they seem to be interchangeable with no great difference in meaning. It's a slight difference in perspective, but love is love. However, number two, a good case can be made for a difference in Yeshua's emphasis. there was less doubt concerning Peter's attachment to Yeshua than there was concerning his will to love at all costs. We know Yeshua, Peter was very devoted to Yeshua, but he just didn't yet have that, I don't want to use the word devotion, he didn't yet have that inner spiritual strength to love him at all costs. And the change of term in Yeshua's third question makes his probing, it should be, of Peter even deeper. This would explain Peter's distress when questioned a third time, since Yeshua would not only be challenging his love, but would be implying it was superficial. In other words, not only did Yeshua ask him three times, but the change in terminology means he's probing deeply. Do you love me? Do you love me in this way? Do you love me in this way? So it's really a change of emphasis, but we don't want to read more into it than there is. Yeshua's commands also contain fine distinctions. Tend or pasture my sheep, lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Okay, let's look at these. Since it is difficult to see any consistent distinctions that John intended, most scholars see these as stylistic variations. In other words, it appears as though Yeshua is not giving Peter three separate commissions. He's just repeating his commission, and it's a stylistic change in the writing of John. But, read with me, however, the first and third only imply taking the sheep to pasture where they are fed. The second implies the total guardianship a shepherd exercises. See the difference? Tend my sheep and tend my sheep, but shepherd my sheep. That's the total guardianship. So there may be that change in emphasis. This threefold injunction does not give Peter the sole responsibility for Messiah's followers. All of his spiritual mature believers were to be called shepherds. And in 1 Peter 5:2, we see this. Let's see. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. He's talking to elders here. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So, Peter, I believe Peter was the rock upon which Yeshua built his church. I know a lot of evangelical Christianity has trouble with that because of the Catholic use of that interpretation to have Peter be the first pope and so forth. But I think it was Peter and his confession and him as representative of the disciples that God built his rock, the church upon that rock. But although Peter here is being commissioned to be a shepherd, he's not the only shepherd. All mature believers, especially those in the office of eldership, should be shepherds. Okay, truly, truly, verse 18 introduces a solemn prediction of Peter's coming crucifixion. In old age, Peter was tied to a cross and his hands stretched out. Yeshua placed Peter in a category with himself, a life spent for God and ultimately sacrificed to glorify God. Peter ultimately showed Messiah his loyalty by following him to his own cross. Anybody know how Peter was crucified? Upside down. And you know why? He didn't consider himself worthy. Is that something? Wait, say again. I'm having a little trouble hearing.
Oh, sorry. The reason why the Lord asked Peter three times if he loved him, because he wanted to reassure them because he denied him three times. Is there any...
Yes, that's exactly... You got that exactly right. In other words, he had denied him... I mean, there's a lot going on there we can see, because there's a commission being given, and there's a real deep probing for how much do you love me? What's the name? But there's clearly a connection between the three denials and the three questions. And essentially what Yeshua was doing was, what's the word? He was restoring Peter, not to salvation, but he was restoring Peter. And in a sense, he was saying to Peter, it's okay. I still have work for you to do. So you're right. Okay. G. Peter's question concerning John, well, we should read this. We didn't read this yet in the... So go back to John chapter 21. Start from verse 18, although we've already covered a little of this in the notes. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Yeshua loved, John, following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? You know, Peter's wondering, what do you have for this man? Yeshua said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now notice what he's saying here. If I want him to just remain until I come back at my second coming, that has nothing to do with you. I have a commission for you, and I'll worry about him. That's like a hyperbole there. He's exaggerating, you know. But some in the church mistook that, and we'll get to that. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Yeshua did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So this was not prophetic by any sense of this imagination. This is the disciple who was testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Yeshua did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Okay, let's go back to the notes. And we're down at G. Peter's question concerning John reflects curiosity and possibly uneasiness. Peter had been given an important commission, but what would his friend be expected to do? Would he share equally in both the responsibilities and the perils of the same task? So Peter's concerned, what's going to be here? Okay. Yeshua replied, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. God's will for John was not Peter's concern. That's a lesson for us to learn. We should not mimic the ministry of another. God has a ministry for each one of us. His will for believers often varies. And his reasons are not often made known. Peter should commit himself to God's plain commands for him. Likewise, believers should not compare their ministry to that of another believer. They should follow God's unique will for their lives. That's basically the message that Yeshua is giving to Peter and through him to us. John then corrected a faulty inference made by some believers that John would not die. Yeshua had stated a supposition, not a promise. It was hyperbole. However, the author's explanation of Yeshua's announcement may be taken as evidence that John was still living at the time the gospel was written. Doesn't that make sense? In other words, if John had already died when the gospel was written, there'd be no reason to go into this whole explanation, because people wouldn't be believing that John was going to live until... So apparently, this is further evidence that John was an eyewitness and that he wrote shortly after Yeshua's ministry. And that he was the source of his content. Obviously, if he had died earlier, the rumor would have no credibility. Okay, final remarks. The fourth gospel ends with information about its composition. The author is identified as the disciple. It says the disciple twice. It should only say it once. Whom Yeshua loved. And compare that with verses 20 to 23. Verse 24 is written in the first person plural, indicating that perhaps someone added it as an endorsement other than John. In other words, in verse 24, you see where it says,
this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So there's a possibility, some say, that that's an editorial insert. We know that what John wrote is true, but it could also be John just emphasizing the fact that, let's put it this way, that he's speaking on behalf of the disciples. Okay, but let's read what it says here. Verse 24 is written in the first verse in plural, indicating that perhaps someone added it as an endorsement other than John, perhaps the Ephesian church or the early church as a whole. However, a different division on one word in the Greek would make it first person singular. You know, in the Greek, they didn't have separations between words. And if you separate the words one letter over, it's singular. So you really can't draw that conclusion from that. In that case, the author would be saying, and I know that my testimony is true. The final verse, with its statement about the world not having room for all the books about Yeshua's deeds, may at first seem to be an exorbitant overstatement, yet the Gospels record only a small sample of Yeshua's words and works. It has been estimated that a person can read aloud the Gospels in only about 3 hours. That's about how long it would take to read the four Gospels out loud. But if all that the intimate Son of God said and did in his incarnation were pondered, the resulting commentary would be endless. And if you ever have a chance one day, go to a seminary library. The books are endless. It's interesting that this is just one book, but the books that had been written about this book and about Yeshua cannot be counted. Any final questions, comments? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time in your word. Thank you for the Gospel of John, and I pray that the Gospel of John will have your intended effect on our lives, that having read and studied it, we will believe with all our hearts and souls that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing we might have eternal life through his name. I pray for each individual in here that you will bless them as they walk with you. Protect them, watch over them, and now I pray as we move into the writings of John that you will continue to bless our studies. For we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.